open it up to 1 John. We are in, well, really nearing the end of the New Testament here, as we are in the first of John's three letters, not the Gospel of John, but the first epistle of John, we call it, letter of John. We're in chapter 2. How many of you had some water or wind damage from Friday? Put your hand up. Just let me see. Wow. Several of you. Several of you. I was kind of surprised when I moved here. It's been 20 years now. But when we moved here, Sue and I were a little surprised to find out that not very many people here in this part of the country have basements. It's kind of a rarer sort of a thing. Now, back in the Midwest where we came from, everybody has a basement. That's just every home. And then we found out why people don't have basements here. Because they flood, don't they? Yeah. So several of you, I know, were dealing with that. We actually had some water in the basement of the children's ministry building, too. So anyway, are you there at 1 John? Chapter 2, we're picking it up at verse 7. It says, "Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him." I'll have you stop there, and then let's pray. Thank you, Father God, for giving us this time. Bless the ministry of your word to our hearts, and open our hearts to understand just what it is, Lord, that you'd have us to take from this. And we ask that in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. When we were last in 1 John a couple of weeks ago, John was telling us that the way to find out if we really have fellowship with God is to see if we are walking in obedience to him. He said, obedience is the key to understanding someone's claim that they have fellowship with God. Because anybody can say, I know God, I have fellowship with God, or whatever. He said, the issue is, are you walking in obedience to God? Now, certainly John's readers at this point in his letter, and that includes us, might begin to ask the question, well, what do we mean exactly by obedience? When we talk about, you know, obedience as, you know, the standard or the way we know that we are walking in fellowship with God, what do we mean by that obedience? What does it look like, you know, to say, I'm walking in obedience to God? So John's going to talk about this, and he says, in order to do it, I'm going to give you a command that it's an old command. It's not a new one. It's an old one. But it's also a new one. And he's not trying to be confusing by saying that. He's saying that there is a command that he wants to talk about that is old by virtue of the fact that it was already given to them in the Old Testament. And it was we actually find those two verses quoted in the New Testament when Jesus is questioned about that. Let me show you on the screen. It's from Matthew 22. And it says, an expert in the law tested him with this question. He said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." But then look what else he said. "And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." And here, Jesus is citing two Old Testament passages, one out of Deuteronomy and one out of Leviticus. Love God, love your neighbor. Elsewhere, Jesus said that the whole of the prophets, the whole of the law and the prophets, is summed up in these two commands. Wow, that's a lot of summing up if you've read through the Old Testament. So, love God, love one another. Wow, he just smacked us between the eyes. He said that that is how we can tell if we're being obedient to God. If we love him and we love our fellow man. See, we like to try to define righteousness or loving God in other ways that are maybe a little more palatable or easy or something that doesn't require people. You know? It's like, man, life is great if it just wasn't for people. You know? So I'm going to define obedience to God, you know, by, you know, tithing. I'm going to tithe regularly, you know, or something like that. Or I'm going to define obedience to God by whether I've been baptized in water or whether I don't ever say this particular word or whatever. You know, those are things that we can do kind of within ourselves and make ourselves feel better. But we're told that the greatest commandment is to love God and to love our fellow man. And John says that this is the old command. This is the old part. But it's never, just because it's old doesn't mean it's easy. It's never been an easy thing to do. Especially when, loving God can be a challenge sometimes. You know, you hear about people getting angry at God because of the way, you know, life just kind of happens to them. But loving other people, boy, that's the hard one. And we like to kind of find little loopholes in the Word to try to keep, you know, to not have to love like maybe He might otherwise want us to. And the Jews became masters at this. Finding loopholes. Let me show you another situation. It's very, very similar to the one I just showed you from Luke chapter 10. Here's what it says. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Think about the question that he's asking once again. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And who is he? He's an expert in the law, right? So Jesus is going to talk to him on the basis of the law. He says, well, what's written in the law? And then he asked him this question, how do you read it? In other words, do you see something in the law? And he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the guy's response. Look what Jesus says. You have answered correctly. Jesus replied, do this and you will live. And then it goes on to say, but he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? All right. First of all, what's going on here? Man comes to Jesus, and this is, by the way, the second time that Jesus has had a man come to him and say, what must I do to have eternal life? And they both came on the pretense that there was something in the law that they had to do to fulfill in order to be saved. And so Jesus spoke to them on the basis of the law. But in both cases, he had to show these men that they really weren't keeping the law. Because notice what Jesus says. He says, how do you read the law? And the guy correctly says, well, I see the most important command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and also to love your neighbors yourself. Jesus said, absolutely, you're right. Do that and you'll live. And you know what? That's true. But what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 is that nobody can. He says in Romans chapter 3, he says, I declare to you that no one will be declared righteous by keeping the law, right? Nobody. Why? Because we can't do it. Now, if you could do it, then it would be enough. And what Jesus said to the man was right. You've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. See, the point is, he was talking to people that thought they actually could. They were deceived into thinking that they actually could keep the law to the point of righteousness unto eternal salvation. But it's not possible. So, and he has to show these men that it's not possible. Well, this man betrays it at the very end of their conversation when he goes, okay, love my neighbor as myself. Great, that's not a problem. I can do that. But let me just clarify something. Who is my neighbor? And the reason that he said that, and John even tells us, Luke tells us in the text, he says, but he wanted to justify himself. What that means is he wanted to be able to hate certain people. He only wanted to have to love those that he wanted to love. And see, that's what the Jews, that's basically what they did. They thought they were completely justified in, you know, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's cool. Yeah, I can do that. Love my neighbor, hate my enemy. Right? So, but Jesus came back and said, what good is that if you love those who love you? Anybody can do that. It's loving your enemies that's hard. So this man is looking to kind of redefine, you know, the scripture a little bit. He wants to lower the standard, lower the bar, if you will, as to what exactly he has to hurdle in order to be able to keep this command. And, you know, we do that, Christians, from time to time. We see something in the Word of God, and we want to kind of lower the standard, lower the bar, as it were. But Jesus had to raise it back up for us. Look what he says with me in verse 8 of 1 John 2. John says this, "Yet I am writing you a new command." Now, notice he says that. It sounds a little confusing. He says, I'm writing you an old command. It's not a new one, it's an old one. But it's also a new one. And again, it's an old one from the perspective that it was in the Old Testament. But it's a new one in that Jesus came and exemplified it, revolutionized it, and showed us what kind of love we were supposed to do. Notice what John says. Its truth, I'm in the middle of verse 8, is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. What does he mean by that? He says Jesus came and exemplified what it means to love God and love your fellow man. So for those of you who, he's saying, have lowered the bar, as it were, Jesus raised it back up again. Okay? Those of you who tried to redefine neighbor or whatever, Jesus raised it back up. Look what Jesus said. Here's a passage from John chapter 13. "A new command I give you." Here's the new one. "Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." See, even Jesus called it a new command, but it really wasn't a total new command. They'd been given it back in the Old Testament. But it was new from the perspective of, he said, do it like I did it for you. That's the point of why it's a new command. Love your neighbor or love one another as I have loved you. Wow, we just put the standard way back up again, didn't we? It just absolutely went through the roof. Because how did Jesus show his love for us, for the world? One word, sacrificially. And the word sacrificially, when it comes to love, means he loved until it hurt. He loved until it was going to cost him something. And you know what? That's the best way to prove your love for God and your love for people on a daily basis. There's an attitude about this that is kind of encapsulated, I guess, in an Old Testament story. I won't make you turn there, but it has to do with the life of David. And it's in 2 Samuel 24. But here's what happened. David committed a rather heinous sin before the Lord, and the Lord began, as a result of that sin, to pour out wrath upon the people of Israel to the point where people were literally dropping like flies. So the Lord spoke through the prophet Gad and told David to construct an altar, and upon that altar to offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice to the Lord for forgiveness. There was only one problem. The land upon which God told him to build the altar did not belong to him. It belonged to another man by the name of Arunah. He was a Jebusite. And so David, therefore, had to go and approach Arunah to buy this land, which at the time was being used as a threshing floor, meaning that's where they threshed the wheat and so forth after harvest. And so David came, you know, to Arunah, and he basically said, you know, the Lord, you know, has commanded me to build an altar upon this threshing floor that you own. And so I want to buy this piece of land. Well, Arunah, of course, understood, I think, the implications of the dynamics of what was going on. And he knew that there was a plague that had come upon the land. And so he just said to David, hey, just take it. It's yours. And David said, no, I want to pay you for it. And Arunah said, really, seriously, it's not that big of a deal. Just take it and do what you need to do. David said something that I think kind of helps encapsulate this attitude, and I'll just take this part and put it up on the screen for you. But the king replied to Arunah, no, I insist on paying you for it. Look at here. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. And so it says that David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. Now, the specifics of this story are certainly something that you and I will not in our lives ever deal with. And I'm not suggesting that we might. However, once again, it's the attitude that David portrayed in his love for God, his desire to serve God, his desire to show God, I love you, my heart is with you, and so forth. I will not offer to the Lord anything that doesn't cost me something, because it becomes cheapened at that point. You know, I've told you guys a story many, many times over the years from Johnny Erickson Tada's book about her early life. You might remember, those of you that have read it and those of you that haven't, she, at the age of, I think, about 17, suffered a diving accident where she broke her neck and became a quadriplegic. And went through a lot of depression and so forth following that. But as she started to kind of get, you know, back put together emotionally and so forth, some of her friends decided to take her out kind of for a night out for pizza. And it was a kind of a cold winter night, and they were being silly, put her in her wheelchair, and began to run across the parking lot, pushing Johnny in the wheelchair, and they hit a patch of ice, and she went flying out of the wheelchair onto the hard parking lot of the pizza place. And of course, you know, you got to be careful about not moving someone who's just had an accident, but even more so a quadriplegic, because they can't feel anything that might possibly be broken. And so they had to be very, very careful, and she had to stay there, right there, until the ambulance arrived. And so being that it was a cold night, Johnny tells how one by one the people who came along with her began to take off their coats and lay them on her down on the pavement so that she could be warm. And she talked about in that section what a blessing that was for them to give sacrificially. In other words, to be cold themselves so that she might be warm. And she also talked about how it would have cheapened that act somewhat if someone in their car would have had a trunk full of blankets and just decide, oh, hey, wait a minute, everybody keep your coat on, I got this thing dialed in. And they run back to the car and open up the trunk. Hey, I got all these blankets. Here, let's put these on her. I mean, that would have been great, and it would have served the same purpose. But there would have been something missing from the sacrificial aspect of their giving that really, frankly, made it the special thing that it was. You understand? So this sacrificial thing is something that means a lot, not only to ourselves, but it means a lot to God. And you know, life offers us opportunities to cheapen the gift. Just like David. David is told by God to create, to make this altar and burn this offering for the Lord and so forth. And he had a temptation to allow that thing to be cheapened when Araunah said, here, just take the land, it's yours. But David didn't give in to the temptation. Rather, he said no. Understanding the whole concept of sacrifice, David said, no, I'm not going to give God anything that doesn't cost me something, because then it's not a sacrifice. You see? There's nothing sacrificial about it. There's nothing that I've really had to give. Remember when Jesus is standing around the part of the temple where people are bringing their gifts and putting them in the offering box? And one by one, all these fairly well-to-do people are coming by and putting money in the offering, clang, clang, you know, as the money falls in and so forth. And then this woman comes along with these two copper coins that's worth like barely a cent, and she puts these things in. And Jesus says, guys, take note of that lady. She gave more than all the rest of them. Well, it doesn't take a math wizard to know that from a financial, strictly financial standpoint, she did not give more money than all of the others. But Jesus went on to explain to his disciples when he said, she gave everything she had. She gave till it hurt. These other people gave out of their abundance. And therefore, her gift in the eyes of God is that much more special. And that's a powerful thing for you and I to remember, because there are times in our lives when we are given an opportunity to kind of go lightly on ourselves as it relates to the giving of the Lord. Or to give to someone in our lives, to give love, to give care, to give concern, or whatever the thing may be, you know. Hey, so-and-so needs such-and-such. Well, let me go through my dumpster and see if I can find it. Well, I think I threw one away last week. It's probably not rotting too bad. Let me go get it and clean it up, and we'll give it away, and that sort of thing. Gee, That's wonderful. Isn't that interesting that in the Old Testament, when God commanded the nation of Israel to offer up those animals for sacrifice, he said, you got some with like diseases and lame and cripple? Keep them. I want your best. I want the best of your flock. Wow, that's called giving. When you're talking to a person back in those days, from that whole cultural thing of an animal was your livelihood, and wow, that hurts. I mean, that's giving where it hurts. But that's what makes it sacrificial. That's what makes it meaningful in the eyes of the Lord. All right. Let's see now what the rest of the section is saying. Look with me in verse 9. He says, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. Wow, we're talking about hate words. These are tough words to even read. You know, if somebody says, if somebody hates his brother, he's still in the darkness. Now, this is. I need to tell you that there's a whole debate that is going around in the Christian community about this verse right here. And Bible teachers and Bible students throughout the years have asked the question, who is John talking about when he says, if anyone hates his brother? Well, some people say, well, he's obviously talking about Christians because he used the word brother, because brother can be basically brother in Christ. But other people on the other side of the coin say, no, it can't be your brother, because it can't be a Christian who's doing the hating, because as Christians we can't hate like that. Well, in my mind, the issue is actually solved just by reading on in this letter. Instead of having you turn ahead, I'll show you. If you do turn ahead to chapter 3, verse 15, John writes, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. To me, this kind of solves the issue, because here he still uses the word brother, but he says, if you hate that individual, that proves that you don't have eternal life in you. All right, so at least we dealt with that issue. But at this point, somebody might object to what I've just said, because they might say something like, well, Pastor Paul, I hear what you're saying, but I'll tell you one thing. I've seen a lot of hatred in the church in my life. Well, so have I. But there's something you have to remember about the church. The church is made up of believers and unbelievers. Jesus told us it would be so. He told several parables, in fact, about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like a man who went out to sow in his field, and during the night someone came to sow weeds in the field. And the servants came to the master and said, what should we do about these weeds? Should we pull them out? And the master said, no, let them both grow up together. They'll be weeded out later. And there were other parables that actually say the same thing. So the church is made up of believers and unbelievers. The body of Christ, however, are just born-again believers. The true body of Christ are people who have bowed the knee, really given their heart to Jesus. They've invited him into their lives. They are born again. So we have the body of Christ within the church, but the church is made up of both believers and unbelievers. So when somebody says to me, oh, I've seen plenty of hate in the church. Yeah, I know. So have I. And that doesn't mean that even believers can't fall into at least some concept of dislike that surely borders or teeters on the brink of hatred, because we can. But you know, it's so sad whenever we see it happen, because it is a wholesale denial of who we are in Christ Jesus. And I'll show you what I mean by that. Earlier I showed you on the screen a passage from John chapter 13, but I didn't show you the next verse. I'll do it this time. It's underlined, but we'll read the whole thing. A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. But here's the part I didn't read before. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That's why it's so sad when there's dislike, even bordering on hatred within the church and even within the body of Christ. Because according to this scripture, our love for one another is to be like this huge flashing neon sign that conveys to the world that we are of Christ. We are of Christ. Do you know what it means to be of Christ? It means to be a reflection of who He is, His character, His love, His goodness. I remember one time, the very first time I ever saw the city of Las Vegas. It was at night. And I was driving, we were driving all night long, you know, all the way through Nevada and down through Las Vegas to get down to Southern California to a pastor's conference. And I was with several other Calvary Chapel pastors in the Treasure Valley. This was quite a number of years ago. And I had never been through Las Vegas before, either in the daytime or the nighttime. I was amazed that we could begin to see the city about 100 miles out. I mean, the glow of all the lights. About 100 miles away, we could see this glow. And somebody pointed out to me, they said, well, there's Las Vegas. I thought we were about there. No, we're still about 100 miles out. I was blown away. And then when we drove through Las Vegas, even though it was like the middle of the night when we were driving through there, I was like a kid in a candy store. I mean, just the beauty of it. It really is beautiful, at least from the light standpoint. There's all these neon lights and flashing lights and huge billboards, some of them you shouldn't look at. But you know, it's really is amazing because it lights up the place. It's like daytime in the middle of the night. Well, that's what we're supposed to be from the standpoint of shining as the body of Christ. You remember Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." And then he went on to say, "A city on a hill cannot be hidden." Right? I don't think Las Vegas is even on a hill. And it can't be hidden. There's no hiding Las Vegas, especially at nighttime. And the darker it gets, the more you see it. And that's the way it ought to be with you and I in the body of Christ. The darker this world gets, the more the world ought to see us. But not us. It's the light that we reflect from Him. But what are we reflecting, people? We're reflecting the love of Jesus. The love that He has. You know, it's that love that He showed us on the cross. Have you ever noticed in the Lord's Prayer, there's this one little element of the Lord's Prayer, and we can start to ignore the whole thing just because we say it so often. But there's one little element of the Lord's Prayer that I don't think we think about as far as the implications of holding bitterness and unforgiveness toward other people and how that affects not only our relationship with other people, but our relationship with God. Do you remember Jesus told us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," right? And we can just say it like, well, you know, most of us have memorized the Lord's Prayer. You know, "Our Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us our debts. We forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The kingdom of God." Amen. Oh, it's a great. And you know, we just kind of say it. You know, it's like, and it's just, just slips right through. We don't even hear what we're saying anymore. Do you know what Jesus was teaching us to pray? Here's the phrase. "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Here's the paraphrase. "Forgive us in the same way that we reach out to forgive others." Do you know what we're doing in that prayer? We're giving Christ permission to scrutinize how we forgive other people and then to do it that way for us. In other words, we're saying to Him, "Lord, with the measure that I am scooping out that forgiveness for other people, go ahead and use that same measure to scoop it back to me." Right? Yeah. Kind of gives a whole new perspective on that prayer, doesn't it? Not sure I want to pray that prayer anymore. "Lord, forgive me in the very same way that I'm forgiving other people." You know, that's what we're saying to the Lord. Now, those are pretty huge implications. We just don't realize sometimes that when we hold ill will toward people in the body of Christ and in the larger church, that we are actually hurting our relationship with the Lord. Suddenly, things like that begin to take on a whole new meaning. So the question comes up, how do I do this? I know that some of you have been hurt in church. I know it. Because in some cases, I've walked through it with you. In some cases, I've been on the receiving end. You think, pastoring for 25 years, I haven't been hurt myself? I have. Lots of times. So how in the world are we going to start to love? To be completely honest with you, some people never get around to it. It's not uncommon at all to meet someone today who's been hurt in church, and so they just don't want to go back. It doesn't maybe start off that way right away. First of all, they get hurt. You know, somebody doesn't appreciate them. Somebody says something or doesn't say something or whatever, and they get their feelings hurt. And what do when we get our feelings hurt? We start to withdraw them. We don't want to make ourselves vulnerable like that anymore. And we basically say to ourselves, boy, that's never happening again. I'm never letting that happen again. Those people, whew, they can be mean. And so now I'm going to go to church, but I'm going to keep a distance. I'm going to sit on the peripheral of what's going on in the church. And I don't care how many times they ask me to teach Sunday school or help with Awana or be on the cleaning team or whatever they need me to. I'm holding my distance because those people, they'll hurt you. You get too close, they'll hurt you. And then inevitably it happens again. And then they back away completely. I'm not going back to church. Those people I've been hurt too many times. I know that it happens. I know that it does. I've talked to people. So if you haven't been hurt, stay tuned. It's coming. We make mistakes. We hurt each other. Sometimes we do some really creepy things to each other. And yet, our love for one another, as I said before, is to be the distinguishing mark of the fact that we are followers of Christ. So how in the world are we going to take this wound that's in our hearts and reconcile it with our calling to love one another? Well, you ready? Here's the simple answer. The first thing we do is we bring our inability to forgive and our inability to love to the cross. And we admit right there at the foot of the cross, I can't do it. You know, I had to come to terms with that at some point in my own, both my walk with the Lord and then my ministry as a pastor. If I gauged my life in the ministry by whether I always felt good and felt, you know, like everything was going great, I'd have been gone a long time ago. There has to come a point, Christians, where we confess to God, I don't have the goods. I don't possess the goods to be able to forgive that way and love that way. But you know what? The one who hung on a cruel Roman cross, he does. He possesses the ability. In fact, he hung there and said of the very people who had nailed him on that cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That is amazing. I wouldn't have said those words. But he did. And now, guess what? He lives in here. Through his Spirit, he lives in here. And now my Bible says I can do all things through him, through Christ, who gives me strength, right? But how does Christ enable me? Well, and then I have to have another companion scripture to go along with it, where he says to Paul, my power is made perfect in your weakness. Ah, so it's not just recognizing the power is in here, it's recognizing the power is not in here. and in Paul. I have got to become weak. I've got to get to the point where I come to God and I confess to Him, I can't do this. I can't love this person. There's nothing in me that wants to love this person. If anything, all I want to do is be bitter and be angry and think about what they've done and nurse that grudge against them. That's what's going on in my flesh. And Father, I confess it to you, I have to say, in the name of Jesus. I confess my inability to change my heart. But I also confess something else. Although I am weak, you are strong. And I give you permission to change my heart. Now, that's the tough part right there. Do you know why we carry a grudge? We want to. Bottom line. Why are you carrying that grudge? Well, it's because of what he did to me. No, that's not it. I'll tell you why you're carrying that grudge. You want to. You choose to. And you know what? As Christians, we can do that. But you're going to be miserable. You are going to be miserable because the Holy Spirit's going to be constantly on you about it. And it's going to make you ineffective and unproductive in your work for Christ and your ability to witness for Christ. Hey, let me tell you about Jesus. He's wonderful. Some of his people are jerks. But that Jesus, yeah! Something rings a little hollow about that. The only thing you and I can do is pray for a supernatural work of grace in our lives to enable us to do what we cannot do. And I'll tell you something, that is so freeing to me. I don't know how you feel about telling God that you're a weak person. I love it. I do it as often as I can. When I'm facing a difficult thing or a thing that I just can't do, I love coming to God and going, you know what, God, I can't do that. That's it. Done. Goodbye. Can't do it. But I also know something else. Greater is He that now is in me than he that is in the world. And I recognize that by the power of your Holy Spirit living within me, you can enable me, but I just need to be willing. That's really the point where it begins to take over. Jesus, that person really hurt me bad, and my flesh wants to make them pay. My flesh wants revenge and retribution. But I confess that to you as sin. And I give you permission, starting today, to do a work in my heart of love. And I cannot dredge it up. I can't make it happen. There's nothing I can do to force this thing into being. It's got to be a work of your grace. But I give you permission to begin to do it. And then, you know what I start doing? I start praying for that person. Because Jesus told us to, remember? You've heard that it was said, you know, love those who love you and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies. He said, pray for them who use you and abuse you and persecute you. And so I start praying. And boy, I tell you, when I first start praying for people, it doesn't come out very sincerely. God knows, but I'm just being obedient. There's a point where you just got to be obedient, right? You may not have the warm fuzzies come over you, but I'm just going to be obedient. Lord, I'm going to start to pray for them. And it might be a pretty quick prayer at first. Lord, just bless that person. Amen. You know? It's about it. It's about all I can get out at first. And then pretty soon it's kind of like, Lord, bless them real good. Amen. And then a couple of years later, no, not that long. Do you know what though? You know what though, in all sincerity? I started doing that. I started praying for people that had really hurt me badly. And all of a sudden I find that my prayer begins to get a little bit longer and a little bit more passionate. Jesus, I pray that you just really fill them with everything that is good and pure and right and true, and that the richness of your blessing would be theirs. And then after a while, I notice something that just absolutely blows my mind. While I'm praying, I really mean it. And I don't know where that came from. Well, yes, I do. And it wasn't from me. By the time I'm done praying, it might take weeks, it might take months. But you know what? Every time the thought rises in your mind about what that person did to you, you choose to do this. You choose to pray a blessing over their head. Every time Pastor, that would be 100 times a day. So be it. If that's what it takes for you to be free. Because, you know, that's exactly what happens. After you get done praying for that person, and after you come to that sudden revelation, you know what? I just prayed for them, and I meant it. I mean, I really meant it. You know what happens? You're free. You are free. And you can see that person or walk. And in some cases, you may never see the person again in your life. In fact, I've had people come to me, I was sharing with somebody between services, who even have done things, and they'll say, you know, somebody really hurt me very badly when I was a child, and he's dead. And so what do? You know, I can't go to this person and say, I forgive you. Doesn't matter. It's between you and Jesus. Doesn't matter whether they've ever asked for forgiveness. It's still between you and Jesus. It's a relationship between you and Him that needs to be repaired, fundamentally. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you ever see that person again, unless the Lord tells you to go tell them that you've forgiven. But that's between you and Him. But what's most important is that you forgive. And you pray that prayer of forgiveness. Oh, Christians, how we need to do this. How we need to put these things into practice. Lest bitterness and anger and resentment begin to take over in our lives and we lose our complete ability to let people know in the world that we are of Christ. Once again, He's the one on the cross who said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You and I are to convey that same attitude, that attitude of forgiveness and grace and love. But it's not going to happen until we begin to, first of all, confess our sin for holding grudges, come to God in all weakness, and give Him permission to come and do a work in our hearts that we ourselves can't do ever. But He will. He delights, in fact, to see His children set free in the spirit of love. And you know what else? There's a fringe benefit. You're a healthier person for it. Nothing will mess up your mind and body more than unforgiveness, resentment, and bitterness. It will make you sick physically, spiritually, emotionally. And I got news for you. It won't hurt the other person who did it to you, but it'll hurt you. And it will interrupt your walk with Jesus. It will put a barrier between you and your relationship with Christ. So get it out of the way. Do it today. Amen? Let's stand together and we'll close in prayer. After I'm finished praying, there will be people down front here who will be ready to pray for you, with you, if you need prayer this morning. So let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the power of Your Word to challenge us, for the ministry of Your Holy Spirit to change our lives. And we need to be changed, God. We need to be changed. Lord, we confess to You the power of our flesh to hang on to resentment. We confess, Lord God, that we've wanted to nurse grudges in the church. We haven't wanted to let go of things. But Lord, we see the implications of that. It makes us sick. It hurts our relationship with You. And it nullifies our ability to share Christ with a lost and dying world. Father, we confess those things. And we confess also at the same time our weakness to do anything about it in and of ourselves. But we invite You, Lord, to do a work in our hearts. To change us. To renew us, to give us love where none exists. Lord, come and do that work that only you can do. We look to you. We just open our hearts to you, Father, and say, I'm willing. Change my heart. Do that work, Father. We commit all of these things, Lord, into your hands. In the name of Christ our Savior. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you.